Sure do. All right, turn if you would to the book of James, James chapter 4. We're going to read verses 2 and 3 together. James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. James 4, verse 2 and 3. We'll read these verses together. James comes after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Let's read these verses together. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. Thank you for these two verses, and I pray, Father, the admonition that goes forth this morning, we would correct what needs to be correcting so we can get our prayers heard and answered. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the Bible gives us many examples of answered prayer. Abraham prayed for an heir, and Isaac was born. Joshua prayed, and the sun and the moon stood still. Elijah prayed and fire came down from heaven. Blind men prayed and received their sight. Peter prayed and Dorcas came back to life. Paul prayed and Publius was healed. These are but a few of the prayers that are recorded that were answered in the Bible. Then the Word of God gives us plenty of promises concerning prayer, such as Matthew 21, verse 22, where Jesus says, in all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Then John 14, verse 13 and 14 tells us this, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. In John 15, verse 7, we are told, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. God himself invites us to pray. And Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. In Matthew 7, verse 7, we are told, ask, and it shall be given you. And in Hebrews 4:16, we are told to come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus in Luke 11 gives us instructions on how to pray. And he tells us this in the model prayer. When you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are commanded to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that we are to pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6:18, it tells us that we are to pray always. And in Luke 18, verse 1, we are given a parable, and it lets us know that we ought to always pray and not to faint. Now, the written voice of God even tells us things to pray for, such as God's will to be done on earth, for physical provisions, for us to forgive those who have wronged us. We are to pray for pastors, for government officials, all men, for laborers to go forth with the gospel in the fields that are white unto harvest, for the peace of Jerusalem and fellow believers, and so much more. With all these examples of answered prayer, promises of prayer, invitations to pray, instructions how to pray, commands to pray, and what to pray for, it would seem to be a no-brainer that God's people would be a praying people. To speak of a non-praying believer would be like talking about a heavenly devil, a cowardly Medal of Honor winner, or one being godly who is lost. Yet, 'tis sad but true, there are many who are saved who do not pray or do pray, and for one reason or another, they don't get what they ask for. And they do not get what they pray for because they ask amiss. And that word amiss means that their prayers are absolutely worthless. So why are we not getting our prayers answered? Well, James tells us two reasons right in our text. It's because we ask not. It's not easy to be engaged in prayer, yet the possibilities of prayer is great as the promises of God and exceeds all that we could possibly ask or think. Yet so many do not pray as they ought. Other commitments of life seem to choke out our prayer time. If we allow our time of communing with God to be crowded out, we will be worse off for doing so. Yes, we may be involved in many good things, but prayer now doesn't have the priority that it should. The apostles understood this, and in Acts chapter 6, they found themselves busy tending to widows in the congregation. Now, that's a good thing. But you know what? It was not the best use of their time. So they had deacons appointed over that business. And the reason they did so is found in verse 4, which says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I happen to believe that our prayer lives are squeezed out over time by other demands and responsibilities that we have. For some, you knew what it was like to have a sweet hour of prayer, but you don't have it any longer. You see, now the demands of the job came upon you. And you also got to spend time with your family. You need to be in church when the doors are open. You need to serve the Lord, and you need to take care of things around the house. Maybe you have a hobby you enjoy. And before you know it, you have more things on your plate than time allows. So then you hurry through your prayers. Then the next thing you do, you barely pray at all. And then the next thing you do, you don't pray at all. Prayer then has lost its importance to things of less importance. The only way to preserve our praying from being hindered, then hurried to hobbled, and finally not happening at all is to know the true value of prayer and the priority that it deserves. We need to estimate it as Daniel did. We need to value it above ease, wealth, and life itself. He went knowing it was unlawful to pray, and the penalty for doing so would to be cast in the den of lions, went to his house, his windows being opened toward Jerusalem, kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God, just as he did aforetime. Daniel would not allow anything, even the law of the land, to hinder his time communing with God in prayer. He valued prayer more important than life itself. Prayer was a habit before this hindrance came into being in Daniel's life, and prayer would not change because of the law that was passed. His prayer time went on just as it did before. And I believe Daniel, being a president during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, probably had his plate pretty full. I understand we all have duties. We all have obligations. But we cannot allow even these good things to crowd out and destroy the best thing, and the best thing we can do is pray. Our prayer time should never be looked upon as something that is optional. It is a must, and nothing should be allowed to interfere with it. I'm not saying I don't struggle with this at times. And I certainly get out of my routine, I find it very difficult to spend that much time in prayer. But you know what? Thank God those times don't last very long, and I get right back into the routine, and I pray just like I used to. You say, well, how much time do you spend in prayer? You'd be surprised. Perhaps at least 2 hours a day. You say, why do you spend so much time in prayer? I need it. So do you. And I'm praying for you. You say, that's an awful lot of time. Well, I have an awful lot to pray about. And I believe if we would think, we would have a whole lot to pray about as well. We need to start our day in prayer. And we need to keep that line of communication open till we shut down at night. When you get done with your prayer time, I don't care if it's 15 minutes, I don't care if it's half hour, 45 minutes, or whatever. But once that you're done and you say amen, you know what? That doesn't mean you hang up the phone on God. Keep that line of communication going throughout the day. Some think that they are too busy to pray. Yet that should cause them to pray even more. John Wesley was said to have prayed 4 hours a day. And someone asked him, well, why do you pray 4 hours a day? He said, because I got so much to take care of. When one has a low estimate of prayer, it is evident by the little time that they give to it. One of the most disturbing surveys I read, and I read it years ago, and I don't think it has improved, but it said the average church-going Christian prays 5 minutes. Not a day, a week. And we wonder why our Christianity is so weak. One will receive nothing in prayer if they fail to pray. James speaks of two great evils. Not asking or asking amiss or in a worthless manner. Yes, sometimes we allow lesser things to hinder us from praying, and there are some things that hinder us from getting answers to the prayers when we do pray. For instance, would not sin in our life cause us to ask amiss or in a worthless manner? David writes this in Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. David's problem wasn't that he wasn't praying. He was praying, but heavens were as brass, and he's not getting any answers to his request because there was sin in his life. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says basically the same thing. It reads, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Those so-called little sins that you think are not all that important, sins such as griping, complaining, being ungrateful, unfaithful, lazy, neglect, they're a big deal with God. And can make it impossible for God to hear us when we pray and bless us with our answers. We need to be clean. We need to confess those sins. Prior to praying, it would do us all well to apply that Christian bar of soap that is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that word confess means to say the same thing about our sin that God does. We don't need to play this word game. We don't need to rephrase the sin that we got in our life. If we lied, you say we lied. Don't say you spoke the untruth. Don't say you fibbed. Don't say you told a little white lie. You lied. Just admit it. God knows what you did. If you took something that didn't belong to you, don't say it was a misappropriation of someone's property. You stole. Admit it. Then return it and get right. We don't need to rephrase sin. God tells us what those sins are. We need to name them if we're going to be cleansed from them. Not too long ago, I was privileged to spend some time with a man that I consider to be a man of prayer. Every time he prays, the first thing he does is to ask for forgiveness. And it's no doubt he realizes that any sin in his life would be detrimental to his prayers being answered. When I talk to him on the phone, he always says, Brother Rainey, why don't we pray? The guy is always talking about prayer. And what a blessing that is. There's not too many people like him like that. And then when he prays, he always asks God to forgive him of his sins. Over the years, I've noticed that even good Christians, they will get 80 to 90% right with God, but they are unwilling to surrender all. They are unwilling to yield themselves completely. They are content to be as right with God as they are and are unwilling to get any further right with Him. Now, this is a cause, no doubt, for unanswered prayer. For we are praying now in a worthless manner. I'm fully aware that none of us are without sin. But we should all be willing to admit we could be living holier lives than we are. We must be living for God if we expect Him to answer our prayers. We must be willing to obey Him if we are to have Him answer our requests. And we need to understand we would pray a whole lot better if we lived a whole lot better. Are we not to pray? Lifting up what kind of hands? Holy hands. Without wrath and without doubting. We cannot divorce praying from conduct, for to do so is to ask amiss. When Christ says, watch and pray, that ye enter not in temptation, He is warning to guard our conduct so that we can pray effectively. Our prayers suffer much by our bad living. Sin in our lives will cause us to pray amiss. Number two, unbelief causes us to ask amiss or pray in a worthless manner. In Matthew 21, verse 22, Jesus tells us, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. I wonder how many times we pray about something and we really don't expect an answer. That's incredible, isn't it? Unbelief will keep us from getting our prayers answered. The Bible does say, but Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, we can limit God when we don't believe God can or God will answer our prayers. You see, God does respond to faith. Matter of fact, He tells us that you can take a grain of mustard seed, not the whole seed itself, just a little grain of the tiniest seed. And He said, you take a little grain of that, and you can say to this mountain, move, and it will move. You don't need a great deal of faith. So many people think you need a mountain of faith to move a mustard seed. Such is not the case. He will meet our need if we trust Him to do so. Yet it is possible by unbelief that God keeps His blessings from being poured upon us. Is it not written in Hebrews chapter 11, 6? He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek Him. God wants to reward. He wants to bless those who believe in Him. And He wants to answer the prayers of the people of God who believe that He will do so. Did not our Lord tell us all things are possible to him that believeth? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, no prayer is too big for God to answer. Now, it is uncommon for people to have great faith in God. Yet when it comes to praying and get an answer, just a little faith is required. Remember when Peter was put in Herod's prison and he was chained to four soldiers? And remember the church was praying for him in John Mark's mother's house. And they're praying for Peter, and no doubt they're praying that he'd be released, right? And what happens? An angel comes and smites Peter on the side. He's sleeping. His head was going to be removed the next day. And I think he was sleeping because he knew God already promised him he wasn't going to die by being beheaded. And so anyways, he wakes him up, the angel does, and, hey, Peter, put on your shoes, get ready, we're getting on out of here. So they go through the gates, the iron gate yields, and Peter comes to the house where the people are praying. He knocks on the door. Rhoda answers, and she looks behind and says, "Hey, it's Peter." And they all say, "It can't be him. It must be his angel." Now, how many think that they had great faith? They didn't even believe their prayer was answered, and the answer was standing at the door. My point is, it doesn't take great faith to get an answer to prayer, but it takes faith to pray. In James chapter 1, he writes about some things about faith and doubt. And we read this in verse 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, raise your hand. Okay. Let him ask of God to give it to all men, what? Liberally. And upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So if we ask in faith, believing, or ask in faith that God would give us wisdom, how many think he'd give us wisdom? Amen. I do. I believe that. And you know what? He's not going to upbraid us for it. He didn't say, "Hey, you know, you dummy. No, I'm not giving you that." He's not going to do that. He's going to give us what we ask for. And we all need wisdom. I wonder how many of us are asking for that. But let him ask in what? Now, here's the key. Here's the key to getting wisdom. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the winds and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. So if we are going to ask for wisdom, we better ask in faith or we're not getting it. God says that we can ask him for things, but don't ask if you don't believe you're going to receive them. Don't ask in unbelief. For if you ask in unbelief, you're asking amiss. Number 3, we ask amiss or offer up worthless prayers when we have an unholy request and we pray for wrong things. You know, I've met some Christians before, and "Oh, preacher, pray that God would let me win the lottery." Oh, really? How many think I'm praying that prayer for them? And then they even try to sweeten it with, "I'll tithe off of it." And you know what I tell them? I said, "I'm not praying for that." And I said, "I don't even want your tithe coming into this church if you do win. You can keep your filthy money. We don't need it." But you, really? How many think gambling is sinful? Yes. It's not right. It's not something God's people are to partake in. Sometimes we pray for the wrong things. I wonder how many saved people are praying that, you know, the lost person that they're dating, they'd get married to. Now, how many think God's really in that? How many think that God wants to answer that request? No! So many ask amiss that they may consume it upon their own lust. Herein lies the answers to why some of our prayers are unanswered. Many times we do not get what we ask for because they're selfish requests that we might use those things we ask for our own selfish pleasure. There's such a thing as praying in the will of God. There's such a thing as praying in the name of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:14 tells us, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And any parent worth their salt knows what I'm talking about. They will not give their child something harmful just because they beg for it. When we pray for things which God knows will harm us, he purposely, out of his love for us, withholds them. And yet some parents have been guilty of giving their children things that harm them. But our God, our Father in heaven, would never do anything such that would harm any one of us. I'm sure we shall be eternally thankful in glory for many unanswered prayers. But while we pass our time down here, let's not pervert the true biblical practice of prayer by asking for those things that cater to our fleshly desires. Our prayers ought to be like the Savior's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. If we would ask God for what he wants us to have and not for what we want, we'd see more answers to our prayers. So often our prayers are worthless because we simply pray for the wrong things. Number four, we ask amiss and our prayers are worthless when we have an unforgiving or bitter spirit. In Mark 11, verse 24 through 26, Jesus says this, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, most of us, we can hold a grudge. We can have an unforgiven spirit, can't we? Especially when someone has wronged us. And unless we get things settled with that one we're at odds with, this will prevent our prayers from getting answered. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says this, "Therefore, if thou bring the gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Now, Jesus tells us here that if we have wronged someone, or if someone has wronged us, reconciliation needs to take place between the offender and the offendee. As long as you're at odds with another in Christ, you're not right with God either, and he will not answer your prayers. This can happen in a marriage. It probably doesn't happen in yours, but it does happen in mine. Every now and then we get at odds with one another. Now, I know it's just me and Connie, but you think about it. You know, sometimes we say something we shouldn't say. Or maybe, you know, we say it in the wrong manner, but it's true. Or maybe, you know what, you poke fun at one another and they don't think it's funny. And you do, but you have hurt them. And so what happens? Getting a little tiff, don't you? And sometimes it elevates. And you know what? The Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. How many of us have ever done and been guilty of that and try to get some sleep? And how well do you sleep that night? Not well. And then you wake up, you still give them the cold shoulder or her the cold shoulder, and then you're going to spend your time with the Lord, right? And you read the word and it doesn't read you. And you pray and you know your prayers aren't going above the ceiling, all because you have not reconciled one with another. And I know what you're praying. God, help my spouse to get right with you. Right? Now you're asking amiss. Maybe you're the one who needs to get right. But that's how you pray, isn't it? You say, how do you know all that? Well, I'm married too. Getting answered when those times are happening. And it's a wonderful thing when things get reconciled and you got access to the throne once again. We need an emphasis on putting into practice what is written in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Bitter feelings and grudges are going to poison your prayer life and cause you to pray amiss. Number five, we ask amiss and make our prayers worthless when we reject God's word. You say, where do you get that from? Hang on. Now, when we refuse to hear what God says, he's not willing to hear what we say. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says this, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Now, does that sound like he's going to hear and answer our request? He finds it absolutely disgusting. It's amazing how quickly people turn away from God's word when they disagree with what it says. You know, some have told me, I know what the Bible says, but. Okay, you go on. You know what it says, you're not willing to do it, but that's up between you and the Lord. Good luck having your prayers answered. They reject what God says, and they're looking for an alternative more to their liking. Little do they realize that if they won't listen to God's word, God ain't listening to their prayers either. Behind the pulpit, being I'm up here preaching, I have seen plenty of strange reactions to the word of God being preached. I've seen people get upset. Get up, start yelling, and walk out the door. Now, I can take it. It's not me they're mad at. It's God's word that they're upset with. You know, and I've always said, if I preach something that's amiss, you need to tell me and you need to show me from the Bible where I'm wrong, and I'm willing to change my preaching. I'm not that proud. I want to be right with the word of God. They get upset. Some of them wait till after the service and give me a piece of their mind, which is something they can ill afford to do. I've seen people shake their head angrily, shaking it as no at what is being proclaimed. Others laugh in disagreement. I've seen one stick their fingers in their ears. Some have left the services. Some interrupt the service because they wanted to challenge what God says in His Word. I am one who's open to being corrected from the Scripture. But I'll tell you, I am closed-minded to that which is unscriptural. I don't care what you think. You shouldn't care what I think. We should care what thus saith the Lord. Why should preaching on child discipline cause people to get all bent out of shape? Why should wives being submissive to their husbands cause great consternation? Even preaching on eternal life, I've seen people, I mean, I've got a death threat over it. What about tithing? Why is that upsetting to people? What about church discipline? Here's the funny thing. I've had to use church discipline on a few folks because that's what the Bible says. It's not my church, it's the Lord's church, and we're supposed to do that. And when I implemented, I lost people. Then when it worked and people came back into the church, I lost people because they were unwilling to forgive. Why should preaching on hell cause people to get all upset? What about separation? And people get, oh, you're nothing but a legalist. No, I'm not a legalist. There is biblical standards for behavior. You preach on the King James Bible and some people get all bent out of shape. Just salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. When you preach on respect for authority, people get twisted. Soul winning and living godly lives. Why in the world does that upset anybody who loves the Lord? Well, that's the key. They don't love Him. And they don't love His Word as they should. Why do people shut their ears when the sin they are involved in is addressed? Why would they turn their ear from hearing the law when the book is simply giving us the truth? It is written to help us, but so many refuse to hear it. And when they do, your prayers are an abomination to the Lord. You know what it is when you refuse to hear the word of God and you don't do what it says? It's nothing but pride on your part. James addresses two great evils, saints not praying and saints asking amiss or offering up worthless prayers. So let me ask you tonight, don't you think it behooves us to pray? Don't you think it behooves us to offer up prayers that God will answer. So let's remove those hindrances so our prayers go up. And the more the prayers go up, then we'll see more of the answers coming down. Everyone standing, every head bowed, every eye closed.